Imagine, just for a moment with me, that you are an early Christian. And maybe we're in Rome, meeting for church together in the catacombs, the tombs under the city. This is the safest place for us to meet, because no one else dares gather here. But we do, because we believe that our leader has conquered death. This is one of the reasons why the government is scared and confused by us. Why do we worship a man who clearly died, who was clearly buried in disgrace after a criminal's death? Why do we worship him when he's dead? We say he is alive, but if so, then where is he? Or perhaps we're in a group of early Christians in Thessalonica, in Greece. We meet each Sunday in someone's house, and every day we have people laugh at us for doing so. The Jewish leaders in every town are particularly offended by us because we claim that their holy God came down to earth in flesh as a man. And not just any man, but one judged and killed, and who they believe lies rotting somewhere in a grave. "Where is your king now?" they ask. "You say he came back to life. Well then, where is he?" We're not surprised by these taunts. In fact, our whole city hated this message so much that they threw our founder Paul out as soon as they heard it. "Where is your Jesus now?" they snigger. "If he is alive and if he is king, then why isn't he here?" Has anyone ever asked you this question? Have you ever asked it? In my preparation for today's sermon, I've come to believe that how we answer this question changes the way we live. Where is Jesus now? If he died, came back to life again, and then lived for a few more years, teaching and doing miracles before eventually dying of old age, well, that's a crazy, inspiring story, but it doesn't make any difference to us. But if Jesus died, came back to life again, and still lives, then everything is different. Please pray with me as we turn to God's word. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending him to the cross in our place. Thank you for raising him back to life and for raising him above all other names but your own. Help us to understand your word so we may be made ready for the day of his return. Amen. In Acts, Luke records what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. He repeats the last story from his former book, the Gospel of Luke, to show us that it's important. Verse 2, look at it with me. Verse 2 tells us that Jesus was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. In verse 9, Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Where was he taken up to? Where did Jesus go? Where is he now? The disciples had seen Jesus travel in strange ways before. They'd seen him walk on water, they'd seen him walk through walls, but this time it was different. This time, Jesus doesn't reappear. This time, it's different. It's final. Jesus did not ascend and remain up in the sky, resting on the clouds like some toilet paper commercial. No, Jesus is gone. He's gone somewhere beyond human sight or comprehension. In God's kindness, he sent two angels to the disciples to confirm this. Jesus has gone where he always said he would go, back to his Father. And that's where Jesus is now. Point one of your outline, if you're filling it in. Point one, Jesus is in heaven, reigning at God's right hand. Jesus is in heaven, reigning at God's right hand, right now. Jesus is sitting next to the Father he loves so much, ruling as King of the universe. There's glimpses of this picture throughout the New Testament. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul describes how God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father has raised Jesus up above all creation. According to historians, the creed used by the church before the Apostles' Creed was simply, Jesus is Lord. This line, Jesus is Lord, holds the whole Apostles' Creed together. Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone praises him, and everyone will praise him, willingly or unwillingly. Revelation chapter 5 has a similar picture, where every angel sings, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." While in beautiful harmony, all of creation responds, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This is the picture glimpsed throughout the New Testament. The Son of God as King of eternity, praised by all spiritual creatures because he has been obedient to his Father. He is King because he was slain and with his blood purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus is in heaven being worshipped for saving us. He's in heaven, being worshipped for saving us. All of creation, every living thing is under his authority. Well, everyone, that is, apart from one person. There remains one person not under Christ's authority. Who? Ask for the person next to you who they think this is for a minute. Who is not under Jesus' authority? Okay, who? That's not a rhetorical question. Who is not under Jesus' authority? God the Father, great! I was worried you were going to say the devil. No, there is one person who doesn't bow to Jesus, and that's God the Father. Christ is still obedient to his Father and passes him all the glory. That's how both Philippians 2 and Revelation 5 ends, with Jesus reigning to the glory of God the Father. All of creation glorifies Jesus, but he passes on that glory to the Father because he loves him. Jesus, ruler of all, shows this love for his Father in prayer. Prayer? Why would Jesus pray? He's sitting right next to his Father. What could Jesus possibly be praying for? Well, the answer, incredibly, is that Jesus is praying for us. Jesus is praying for us. In Romans 8, Paul writes that Jesus is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. John calls him our advocate with the Father. Jesus is at the right hand of God praying for us. Jesus is constantly presenting him before his Father, presenting us before his Father, asking him to answer our prayers. Whenever we need encouragement, whenever we need strength to fight against temptation, whenever we need sustenance against this exhausting world, we must remember the ruler of the universe is asking the only person with more authority than him to help us. Jesus is praying for you. And we know his prayers are effective because he is with his Father reigning. What a great picture to have to encourage us. Jesus reigning in heaven and praying for us. Jesus is alive and is King. He's in control, so we don't have to fear the world or give way to sin. Jesus is in control by his Father's side. Rejoice, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Jesus is King. Where is Jesus now? He's also here. Return with me to Acts chapter 1. Just before Jesus returned to his beloved Father, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. Verse 4. They were commanded to wait for the gift my Father promised. In a few days they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Apostles' Creed doesn't say very much about him. It just says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. But, importantly, the writers of this creed see this statement as equal with the other statements. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and I believe in Jesus Christ. They gave it equal importance because the Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. He, the Father, and the Son are the God we worship. They are one God, yet three people. They are distinct, yet not divided. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He's referred to this directly in Acts 16, verse 7, and Philippians 1, verse 9, but also not as directly throughout most of the New Testament. So it's not wrong to answer the question, where is Jesus now, with, this is point two, where is Jesus now? Jesus is here with his people through his Spirit. Jesus is here with his people through his Spirit. God is here now with us through his Spirit. In Matthew 28, Jesus promised that he would be with his disciples to the very end of the age. And we see this promise fulfilled each day as he's here with us right now through his Spirit. Where is God now? In heaven, reigning as Father and Son, and also on earth as the Spirit, walking with us each day. But what does the Holy Spirit do on earth? Well, the answer may surprise you. The main reason the Holy Spirit is with us is to point us to Jesus, our King. The Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He delights in pointing people to Jesus rather than himself. He says, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he great? Look at Jesus. The surefire way to determine whether something is led by the Spirit is whether or not it is pointing to Jesus. If something amazing, something unusual, something supernatural begins happening here at church, but it's not pointing to Jesus, then it's not from the Holy Spirit. If something leads people to evil, then it's not from the Holy Spirit. If something leads people to excessive displays of emotion, but not to Jesus, then it's not the Holy Spirit. If something brings great healing but does not lead people to Jesus, then it's not the Holy Spirit. If something leads people to great intellectual discoveries but not to Jesus, then it's not the Holy Spirit. If something leads people to personal fulfillment and satisfaction that is not found in Jesus, then... that'll next time. If something leads people to remarkable good deeds and good behavior, but not to Jesus, then... you see, unless these activities are pointing to Jesus, then none of them are from the Holy Spirit. How do we know the Holy Spirit? Because he'll be pointing us to Jesus. That's what he delights in doing. Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally and fully God. Yet the Spirit delights in selflessly exalting the Son, just as Jesus joyfully delights in exalting his Father. This is true love. And we're included in it through being filled by the Spirit. In our Acts reading, Jesus promised to send his disciples the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 8 with me. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They are not witnesses until after the Holy Spirit arrives. The Holy Spirit makes them wise and bold to witness to Jesus' resurrection. Before the Holy Spirit arrived, the disciples were scared of being arrested. After Jesus sent him, they boldly proclaimed the good news. When the Holy Spirit makes God's people witness, then he is pointing to Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in us to make us more like Jesus, so our lives can better point to him. And in all this, the Holy Spirit is preparing us for Christ's return. Because as Christians we believe, point three, Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is already king of all creation, reigning at his Father's side. But his rule is not acknowledged by all yet. The Apostles' Creed states, from there, that is, from his Father's side, from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angels told the disciples that this same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Where is Jesus? He's at his Father's side alive, and he will come back to judge all. We feel uncomfortable at this idea of judgment. It seems unfair that all the good people we know and even love are going to face judgment for not trusting in Jesus. It makes us squirm as we hear our decent and moral friends and family are going to face judgment and judgment's punishment, hell, for not trusting in the Son. Yet, whenever we express dismay at global tragedies, whenever we are made angry by political cover-ups, whenever we feel helplessly enraged by abuse, war, and death, we are longing for judgment. The world needs a judge to punish the wicked. The world needs to be set right. Have you ever noticed how political figures on both the right and the left are so often viewed by their followers as saviors? When a potential president or prime minister is running for office, there's the expectation among their followers that they'll undo all the bad laws made by their predecessors. that they'll sack those who should have never have been placed in authority, and that they'll instead rise up good leaders. There is the expectation and the hope that this person will put all things to rights. But even our best leaders fail and let us down. And their best achievements are undone by their successors. But there will be no successors to Jesus. No undoing of his work. His judgment and his rule will be final. It will also be unexpected. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prepares Christians to be ready for Jesus' return. He says in verse 2, on the inside, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." The metaphor here means that it will be unexpected. No one expects to be burgled. Otherwise, you'll sit up waiting and ready. In the same way, Jesus will return at a totally unexpected time. Paul also uses a pregnancy metaphor, because just like a baby, the precise time of Jesus' return can't be predicted. We just know it's coming. And that's why we should be ready for it. Like Jesus said in our Acts reading, see verse 7, we're not told the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. The dates of Jesus' return aren't important. What is important is whether or not his people are ready. We shouldn't fall asleep in our faith, but instead stay awake, growing in our knowledge and trust of God, knowing that Jesus could return every day. Look at me at verse 5 for 1 Thessalonians 5. "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." If Jesus returned today, how would he find you? Would he find you as someone trusting that he was ruling by his Father's side? Would he find you as someone letting the Spirit make you bold in proclaiming the good news? Would he find the Spirit making you more like him? Or would he find you as someone a little upset or embarrassed to see him? Someone who would grow in content and comfortable and complacent with Highlands life? Would he find you to be someone who belonged to him and who was ready for his return? Or would he find that your commitment had fallen asleep and your armor had been laid aside? But how can we stay awake? How can we keep believing in Jesus when the rest of the world scornfully asks why we're following a dead carpenter? The answer Paul gives to the Thessalonians is a surprising one. Look with me at verse 11, chapter 5. "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." The "therefore" refers to the fact we belong to Christ. Because we belong to Christ, we should encourage one another. We should build one another up. not in a self-congratulatory, warm and fuzzy way, because we're meant to be building one another up in truth. Instead, we should be encouraging one another in the things that matter. Now, I could do a whole sermon on encouragement, maybe even a whole sermon series. But here, briefly, are some ways I'm encouraged by other believers at our church. I'm encouraged when I see older Christians seeking out and encouraging younger Christians to keep following Jesus. I'm encouraged when I hear young people, and some kids as young as 5, show Christ-like generosity and an eagerness to learn more about him. I was encouraged this morning by the children who knew the answers to tricky questions. I'm encouraged when I see people show hospitality to other believers, especially to people who aren't in their social group or to people who are radically different from them. I'm encouraged when I hear and see people sing. Leading the singing at 5 p.m. means I see how people respond to the songs. And some people encourage me so much with their passion or with a steadfast commitment with which they sing. I'm encouraged by seeing believers come together week in and week out. So often in the West, we think of church only for ourselves. What am I getting out of it? Yet these believers are attending no matter what, no matter whether they feel like it or not. And they're attending for me and for you to encourage us to keep following Jesus. These are great encouragements to me and to you too. Let's imitate them so we can encourage others too. But there's one specific way that Paul wants the Thessalonians to encourage one another. And I want to close with that. In chapter 4, verse 18, Paul tells the Thessalonians and us, in the front of your handout now, 4:18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. These words are the words he has just been saying, which talk of Jesus' reign and return. How can we keep living for Jesus and standing against the message of the world? By encouraging one another with the message of his rule. It's not just the preacher or the Bible study leader Paul tells to encourage one another with the good news, but everyone. We are all of us here at Mittagong Anglican, to encourage one another with the good news of Jesus' rule by his Father's side. Let's do this in conversation. When a brother is upset, let's comfort him with the assurance that Jesus, the good judge, will set the world to rights. When a sister is struggling with a particular sin, let's encourage her that God's Holy Spirit is making her more like Jesus. When we see dear friends beginning to move church down a list of their priorities, let's lovingly encourage them to remember Jesus is returning. We're to encourage one another to help each other continue trusting Jesus and to point one another to the day of his return. Let's encourage one another with the words that Jesus reigns. Jesus is alive. He's not rotting in the ground, but ruling as King of the universe. Let's encourage one another with these words today and into our week. And we're going to start now by saying the words of the Apostles' Creed together. And Andrew's going to come up and lead us in that.